particular, Psalm 95, begins like a small grouping of six psalms that all fit together, 95, 96, 97, 98, 99, and 100. These little six psalms all kind of fit together with an overview of basically about praise and worship. And you'll see that today we'll cover Psalm 95, which just kind of asserts the Father and the Son and the duality and their power over all creation. And it kind of woos his people to worship and warns them against provoking and tempting God. And then 96, all nations are commanded to join in the praise and worship of the Lord, for he's coming to judge the earth and the world, and it's telling all mankind, Jew and Gentile. And then in 97, it talks about the majestic millennial kingdom, and it's actually present with the Lord reigning on it. And then Psalm 98 is an enlargement of 96 with all nations. Psalm 99 is an enlargement of 97 with the millennium. And then it closes with a bookend of Psalm 100, where all the world is exhorted to praise the Creator, the Lord God, for he's good and his mercy and truth last forever. So it's kind of like a grouping of six little psalms that go together, and the theme mostly is praise and worship. So what we'll do here is we will study these, today particularly just 95, and we'll learn some things as to what the Bible says about praise and worship, because I know it's a common theme in contemporary churches, but I think it's a bit misunderstood, so we'll try and let the Bible speak. Now, if you have this particular psalm and you have a rendition of the AV 1611 King James Bible, you will observe that this particular psalm does not have a title underneath it like Psalm 92 did, which says a psalm or a song for the Sabbath day. There's no title on this particular one. It doesn't ascribe authorship to anyone, so you wonder who wrote this particular psalm. But if you look at the seventh verse, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, if you look at that seventh verse and you were to turn to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 7, you would find a clue as to who the author is. And I told you again, the Bible, the King James Holy Bible, the one from 1611, and a lot of modern reprints have it. I have one in my hands here. That is inspired by God. Every word in English is pure and perfect, including the chapter and markings and the verse markings. And lots of times God will clue things in. We were in verse 7. Now we go to Hebrews 4, verse 7. And it says, again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time as it is said, today if you will hear his voice and harden not your hearts. And he quotes right out of Psalm 95, verse 7, letting us know who wrote that 95th psalm. So David's the author of it. And sometimes in the New Testament, you'll find the author of a psalm by comparing verses. And the Holy Ghost likes to keep little surprises for us, things like that. But we'll get back to where we are and look at the theme. The theme, let's read it together, and then we'll see as the theme emerges. It reads very simply and beautifully, O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is his also. The sea is his, and he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart, as in the provocation, and as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation and said, it is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest. That's a rough way to end a psalm. This psalm is most definitely a dichotomy. It breaks into the two parts. I mean, we have the wonderful woo of worship in verses 1 through 7, and then all of a sudden we have the warning in verses 8 through 11. I guess you could call this, some, if you want to alliterate it, a praising or provoking. You're either praising God or you're provoking God. And that's what we were talking to a Christian recently, and I said, you know, it's an interesting truth about God. To him, everything is black and white. There are no shades of gray. With God, either it's light and it's holy and it's clean and it's good, or it's dark and it's evil and it's sin and it's bad. And he's real simple-minded about that stuff. You know, the simplicity of Christ. He just deals it quickly, good, evil. No shades of gray. Now, the world loves shades of gray, but the Lord separated. He divided the light from the darkness in the beginning of that book, and he's still doing the same thing. And this psalm is telling us we're either praising him or we're provoking him. And that's kind of the way how he sees things. So let's take a look and see what he's talking about. He's talking about praise and worship. What exactly is it? Well, in verse 1, O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise unto the Lord. We're talking about verse 6, come, let us worship and bow down. He's talking about the act of worship and praise. Worship is found in the Bible over 100 times. Amen. The very first time the word is ever found in the Holy Bible is in the 22nd chapter of Genesis, when the Lord calls Abram to make an offering, and Abraham says to the young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder, and we will worship and come again to you. And the word worship is found most in two books of the Bible, one Old Testament and one in New. Psalms, and that's why I always say we need to read the Psalms. We need to read the Psalms because God's trying to, like a master piano tuner, tune our heart up. Like a guitar gets out of tune, God wants to tune it up. He wants to get that thing in perfect pitch, and the Psalms tune the heart. And every day you need a little bit of the Psalms in your reading. You need to spend just at least one psalm a day, or part of a psalm a day. You need a little bit to tune that heart up. God wants to reach down in the heart, and it's a heart of worship he's trying to build. So you got it in Psalms 15 times. It's most in the Old Testament there. And in the New Testament, it's in Revelation 15 times. And the last chapter says, very simply, worship God. Worship God. He is worthy of our worship. So this particular psalm wants to focus on the theme of praise and worship. That's what we're talking about. That's the subject matter. Now, that's the what you and I need to learn to do. We need to learn how to worship God. Amen. He saved us for a purpose. The purpose, ultimately, I mean, you see when John is up there in Revelation 4 and 5, day and night they're saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. I mean, right now, while we're here, they're worshiping the Lord. Amen. Later on, we'll exit this building, get in our cars, go where we go, and they're worshiping the Lord. Amen. We'll eat lunch, and they're worshiping the Lord. We'll go to sleep, and they're worshiping the Lord. Amen. We're going to do that for all of eternity. You know, it's almost incomprehensible to us in our mortal bodies. It's very difficult for us to grasp all of that. We're going to need a transformed new body with a new revived spirit. And it's going to be exciting, and Brother Johnny D and I were talking about it once. This worship experience with the Lord is going to be greater than any experience we've ever had on planet Earth. And some people have taken some highs on planet Earth, some naturally, some artificial. But it's going to be great. And he's trying to get us to practice, like my piano teacher used to say, practice makes perfect, and practice is so important. He's trying to get us into the concept of worship. Where do we worship? Well, verse 2, let us come before his presence. Well, God is everywhere. Not exactly. You're not going to go worship him in front of Midas Muffler. It doesn't make any sense. You're not going to drop down in the mall and worship him. I mean, in the Old Testament, we understood where the place of worship was. It was at the temple. He commanded those people to bring their presence to him three times a year. Tabernacles, a Pentecost, a Passover, and then later on they developed the dedication, and he honored that too. And he commanded them on the Sabbath day, they were to come to his presence. Where was he? He was in the Holy of Holies. Now today, according to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 23, it's called the General Assembly and the Church of the Firstborn. And that's where he is. And he's here right now. The Lord is here. While they're tailgating over there in Orchard Park, his eyes blitz over that channel. No good. Turn it off. At the bars nearby, turn that off. I'm not looking at that. You know, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. He channel surfs. And when he saw this one, he said, turn on that one for a while. Fix the channel there. Let's move on in. And he's here. He's building his church. And so the act of worship is not anywhere. You can praise the Lord anywhere. You worship the Lord in his presence. Let us come before his presence. And when do we do that? Well, of course, we understood the Jews did it on the Old Testament Day of Assembly, which was Saturday. It was the seventh day of the week. It was the Sabbath day that was given as a sign between God and his people. And sometimes folks get confused about that, but the Sabbath was given to the Jews. It was not given to us in the New Testament. The Sabbath is a sign. Thou shalt, 6 days shalt thou work, but on the seventh day thou shalt rest and come before me. This is the Sabbath time that the Lord made with his people. And he says in the book of Ezekiel that that was a sign between him and the Jews. The Jews required a sign, so I've given you the seventh day. It's a completion of the first creation. But for us, it's the first day of the week. Just like when I play a scale on the piano, there are seven notes in it. Do, re, mi, fa, sol, la, ti. Seventh note. Do begins, is the eighth. It's the beginning of a new creation. It's the beginning of a new octave. It's a new work that's done in the New Testament. It's the first day of the week. That's found in the New Testament, that phrase, seven times, to let us know in a complete manner that we have a new day of worship. It was not the church that came up with the concept, because it's in Matthew 28, it's in Mark 16, it's in Luke 24, it's in John 20, it's in Acts 20, it's in 1 Corinthians 16. It's the Lord's determination that the first day of the week is now the day of worship. God commanded it for a New Testament, newborn, new octave, new Christian, the first day of the week. And notice how in God in his wisdom, he gets the whole weekend. On Saturday, he gets the old creation worshiping. On Sunday, he gets the new creation worshiping him. A verily, verily witness. The Sabbath has never been changed. Sunday is not the Sabbath. Sabbath is still Saturday. Sunday is the New Testament day of worship. This is the day of worship for the New Testament. And so, that's the time that we're to come before him. By the way, when I was going through that and looking at the reference, the first day of the week, the first day of the week, I told you it's seven times. It's only found twice in one book. That's in Mark 16. I thought this was most curious when I looked at it. Let me see if I got it right again, just to make sure I didn't make it up. Mark 16, verse 2, the first day of the week, and verse 9, the first day of the week. What's 2 plus 9? Mark 16, verse 11. A coincidence. I don't know. Anyways, back to our study. Yeah. That's the only double reference in the book, verse 2 and 9 in Mark 16. A little 16:11 sitting in the Bible. On the first day of the week when you're worshiping, you better have a 16:11. So we see what we're to do is to worship. Where we're to do it? In the presence of God, where he has chosen, which is his church. That's why on Sunday we're gathered. We are here to worship. You're not here for me. I heard a story about, there was a great preacher years ago. I don't think it was Spurgeon. I think it was Henry Ward Beecher. And he had a very great preaching style. And people used to come from far to hear him. And of course, they didn't have television back then. They didn't have the internet, so you couldn't know where Beecher was going to be on a Sunday. So one Sunday, a bunch of people that came to the church where Beecher preaches, and some people had come from out of town, and they all gathered, and they seated, and everything, and all of a sudden, a guest preacher came up, because Beecher was out of town that week. And this poor substitute teacher gets up there, preacher gets up to preach, and a whole bunch of people got up to leave. They all stood up to leave. It's not Beecher. And you know what he said? He said, all of you that came to worship Henry Ward Beecher can now leave. And all of you that came to worship the Lord may stay.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. That's why we're here.
Amen.
I have some people sometimes complain to me about when the other people preach up here. We're not here to hear me preach. We're here to hear the Word of God. And those other men do a fine job when they're ministering the Word of God. We're here to worship the Lord. So we know where we're to do it. We know when we're to do it. Now, who is expected to do this? Well, verse 1. Oh, come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to whom? To the rock of our salvation. God is calling the redeemed. He's calling the saved. He's calling those in covenant relationship. Believe it or not, he wouldn't be crazy about them breaking up the tailgate party and coming in here. Because they don't want to worship him. They want to worship those guys on the field. Well, go ahead, God says. Go worship them. But you, the redeemed, you who are blood bought, you who have the rock of salvation, you ought to be here worshiping me. That's what the Lord would say from his standpoint. That's who he's calling. Those people at that tailgate party, if you had, I didn't tailgate years ago, but I used to go to the games, but if you had plucked me out of my car or on the walk from the car to the stadium and thrown me in a church where worship was going on, or even worse, thrown me in heaven, I'd have screamed, get me out of here. Those people don't want heaven. If you took a lost person and put him in heaven, he would want out in less than 5 seconds. He doesn't like hymns. He doesn't like the Bible. She doesn't want to get down on her face and worship God. Get her makeup and her mascara messed up. She don't want to do that. Come on. They don't want that. So he's not calling them. He's saying we who are redeemed, worship is what we are to do in his presence on his day. That's how the Lord looks at it. Now, how are we to do it? Now, the process of how the Bible will describe here will help conduct us and understand not only worship, but the difference between praise and worship. They're two slightly different things. Watch verse 6. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. In the many times in worship, in its mention in the Bible, it's over 100 times, the concept of bowing and kneeling occurs. Because worship begins on the inside. It begins in the meditation of the mind and the thoughts of the heart. It's an acknowledgement inwardly of God's worthiness. Worship and worth and worthiness, they're tied together. And what's happening is, upon the meditation, like we were doing when we were singing, Alleluia, what a Savior. And we began to look at this great God that saved us. Then the stirring of the mind and the heart puts us in a thought where he is worthy. He is excellent. He has a dignity and a virtue and a merit that is so incredible that the inner thoughts drive our body downward in humility and our spirit upward in awe. And that's worship. Now, I know we're sitting and it's comfortable and it's better than they sit in Zimbabwe from what I understand. These are nice pews here and they're padded and praise the Lord. But ideally, in the hearing of the Word and the thinking of the Savior and the Lord, in our bodies we should be in a bowed down position.
Amen.
one of the acknowledgement. This does take time, I must admit. It does take time for us to comprehend the greatness of our God. The Lord is a great God, verse 3. I mean, the greatness of our God. And then as we begin to contrast him with us personally, you just naturally want to find yourself down on your face before him. As the captain of the Lord of hosts, I am now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship. And then said, what saith my Lord unto his servant? And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground. And all Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. Amen. The position is one of prostration, not a prostrate, prostration. That's down with the face. In medical school, they would teach us the different positions. Prostrate is face down. Supination is face up when you fall backwards. Think of it like with your hands. This is prostrate hand. This is a supinated hand. How do I know? I carry soup with my hands up. Okay, there's an easy way to remember it. Supination is up. Supination is the ones that fall backwards. They're in no relationship to him. When Jesus said, I am he, they fell backwards. The one that had no relationship to him fall back. The ones that know him fall forward. So this slaying in the Spirit, it's not the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit will put you down on your face in worship. Now these meditations, oh come, let us worship and bow down, verse 6, let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. These meditations, these reflections, they're personal. Now I know he said let's do it in a corporate manner, but this is the miracle of God's work here. While the Word of God is going out, he is personally communing with everyone here. It's an amazing work. I mean, I know this, and other of you, I know it personally from sitting in a pew. I know it from standing in the pulpit. And I know it from hearing the talk from people who've sat in pew and stood in pulpits. We take the word and we minister it, and somebody says, wow, that spoke exactly to me. And we'll part. And they'll mention a part of the message that we weren't even thinking of. And then someone else will say, that other part spoke to me. And here's the Lord personally ministering and stirring the meditations and the reflections personal. Very intimate as God works on the heart, even in a special setting like this. But notice, worship is done in a special setting. It's in a selected setting. Maybe the family altar you can worship. Maybe your closet where Jesus said you could pray. You can worship. Most definitely, right here, is the place of public worship chosen by the Lord, which is the church. Where would you not do it? Again, on the street, at a mall, at the workplace. And there's where the difference between worship and praise comes, because praise, you can do at those places. Praise starts with a P, and public starts with a P. And those things can be done. Praise, look at verse 1 and 2. Let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise. Verse 2. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. Praise involves song and thanksgiving. Praise is conducted in an upright position. I'm standing. I have the psalm. I have the book. I'm singing outward. It's an upright that flows outward. Praise actually, rather than, again, worship inward, I'm dropping and my spirit is going to God. Praise, I'm upward and my spirit is going out to the people around me. God is hearing the praise, but so are the people around you. Praise is very public. It can be conducted in any setting. Worship is more conducted in the presence of the Lord. Praise, anywhere. And in the Bible, it's curious, praise is mentioned twice as often as worship. Worship about 100 times, praise more than 200 times. Because praise is an earthly activity. And he's trying to teach us down here to praise the Lord, to speak out about the Lord, and to do it with song, and to do it joyfully. The word joyful is found in verse 1 and verse 2. We ought not to be dour Christians. Okay, we're the salt of the earth. I understand that. So we all got a salty expression. No. We ought to enjoy the songs to the Lord.
Amen.
I love it. I mean, I have to play piano, so and I have to. I'm not a good piano player, so I have to struggle so hard to play that I'm concentrating, you know, and I can't like sing and play at the same time. I'm just not very good. But when I get to sing, when I go to other churches and I mean, I just love it. I'm standing up and I'm smiling and I'm waving my hands. I'm just having a ball. I love it. It flows. I think the Holy Spirit helps us. Praise is an earthly activity. That's why it's only found once in the book of Revelation. And it's telling the people on the earth, praise the Lord, as they shout down from heaven. It's Revelation 19, verse 5. And a voice came out of the throne saying, praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. That's the only reference. Up in the heaven, there's going to be a lot of worship going on. And maybe when we break up from the worship service and walk down the streets of the New Jerusalem, then we'll be praising. But when we come into the temple, it's going to be on the face worship. I mean, we're seeing an emphasis praise for earthly creatures. Why? Why is that? Well, he says it in verse 3. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. The Lord is a great God. There would be the Father, let's say. And a great King. Remember the sign on the cross? This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. That was his so-called crime. He committed the crime of telling the truth who he is. He's the King of Kings. And he's a great King above all gods. In other words, I should easily be able to go to a Raiders fan and tell him my king and my team is better than his. By the way, their king, Al Davis, right now probably has learned the truth. And I certainly hope someone brought him it and he received it, but I have no indication that he ever did. But I got a great king. I really got something to be excited about. My king's never going to lose a battle. I've read the book. He conquered death. All the doctors are working on it, and they're not ever going to do it. He conquered sin. And all the philosophers and religious men have tried. They're never going to do it. He's going to make a new heavens and a new earth. And I can assure you all the stadium building projects aren't going to come close. Whether they got retractable roofs or not, they're going to do it. I got something good. For the Lord, and I mean, I told you, these psalms are connected. Psalm 95, Psalm 96, verse 4. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. Not just a mediocre, wimpy, I'm out of energy. No, when you start thinking about it, and you realize he let you on his team. Come on, guys. I see a few of you probably were good in sports when you were kids, but most of us weren't. Remember when they used to pick teams? You know, and the first guy was picked, and there I was waiting, one of the last guys. Nobody wanted me. And the two guys are picking. I'm not taking Caesar. I'm not taking him. Finally, at the end, one of the last two guys, okay, I'll take him. I mean, the Lord put us on his team. He's greatly to be praised. And he's to be feared above all gods. Later on in Psalm 99, I told you these psalms go together in Psalm 99, verses 2 and 3. The Lord is great in Zion. And he's high above all the people. Let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. For thou art great and doest wondrous things. Thou art God alone. And here's a good reason. For great is thy mercy toward me. Thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell. That's a great Savior. That's where I was headed. I was headed there. 1990, in a hurry one morning, on my way to check out a surgery center, I look up and the guy's across the yellow line coming right at me head on. No place to move. There's a school bus here. I can go into him a little more or hit the school bus. I hit the school bus, he still hit me. But for that moment, and I'm here, but for that moment, I thought, oh gosh, what's going to happen now? And had it happened, I'd have been in hell. Because I didn't get saved until 1993. And he delivered my soul from the lowest hell. He got me through that thing so I could get saved. That's worth praising. So we praise him. Why? Because he's a great God and a great King and a great Savior. We praise him, verse 5, back in the psalm where we're reading, the sea is his, he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. He's the creator of all things. He says to Isaiah, I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their host have I commanded. And that's quite an amazing feat when you consider and study astronomy. And the size of these stars and these planets and the galaxy. Oh, my. And he just stretched them out. And not only that, the Son, I told you, verse 3, the Father is the Lord, the great God, and the Son is the great King. The Father did that, and it also says the Son was involved, for by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And more importantly, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus.
Amen.
Unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. What a deal. We're created unto good works. There's a day coming when we'll do nothing but good. Remember I told you how God sorts everything out? One day, every single moment, good, 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 light, 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 well done, that's all we'll be doing. That's worthy of praise. Not only is he a great God and a great King, and he's the creator of all, he's the owner of all things. Verse 4, in his hand are the deep places of the earth, and the strength of the hills is his also. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon 1,000 hills, the silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts.
Amen.
Everybody's looking for the lotto. Everybody wants to be friends with a rich man like Bill Gates. You realize the covenant relationship you have with the owner of the whole universe? And you're going to share with him an inheritance? You're joint heirs with Christ? That's worthy of praise. And not only that, the fourth verse again, in his hand are the deep places of the earth. Not only is he worthy of praise because he's a great God and a great King, and he's the creator, and he's the owner, he rules over all, and he preserves his own. The deep places of the earth. You know, there are times we get down into deep trials and deep troubles because the earth is a deep place with a lot of stuff going on. And you know what? He keepeth the paths of judgment and preserveth the way of his saints. Proverbs chapter 2. And when you're in one of those deep places, you can look up and ask for help, and he'll get you out, and you'll be able to praise him.
Amen.
Paul said at the end of his lifetime, he said, Timothy, the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. That's why we praise. So we've seen when to praise, where to praise, how to praise, why we praise, and then sadly, the warning. Verse 7, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart, as in the provocation. A sober warning, as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me and proved me and saw my work. He's got to warn us not to provoke him. Provoke him. It's an interesting word. It's a compound word. There's pro and there's voke. And voke comes from the word vocal, which is where you get the word vocal, which is to speak. And it's when we speak wrongly about our God. Life and death is in the power of the tongue. Our mouth is to be fitted with wholesome words.
Amen.
Jesus is the Word. The communication of the gospel saves souls. Correct? Right? How do you get someone saved? Certainly not by your lifestyle.
Amen.
You get saved by preaching. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And how can they hear except the preacher be sent? And our job is to go into all the world and preach gospel. And when we praise publicly, and we profess, and we proclaim publicly, we are pleasing God. But when we say other things that are dumb, we're provoking God. These tongues, can fresh water and salt water come out of the same spring? Can we praise God on one hand and then profane him and profane man on the other? And so the Lord is trying to teach us through the provocation. I was looking in the Bible, there's this phrase, provoke to anger, provoke to anger. It's found 26 times in the Bible. Curiously, that's 13 plus 13. It's like a verily, verily of bad. Bad. And almost every time it speaks of provoking the Lord to anger. And what provokes him to anger? Well, one of the first references is Deuteronomy 4 and verse 25. Deuteronomy 4, verse 25, and it reads, to the children of God, when thou shalt beget children, and children's children, and ye shall have remained long in the land, and shall corrupt yourselves, and make a graven image, or the likeness of anything, and shall do evil in the sight of the Lord thy God, to provoke him to anger. When we begin to make images, likenesses, idols of any kind, and we talk about our idols, that provokes the Lord to anger. The Lord wants to have the preeminence. In other words, what's your mindset when you meet a person? My first mindset when I meet a person is, my thought is, they're probably lost. Amen. It's a safe bet. According to Jesus, 9 out of 10 are lost. Okay? So, all right. So it's a safe bet they're lost. So then my primary thought is, how am I going to get the gospel to this person? I'll use any hook I can. All right. You know, it's a funny thing. Lately, I've been riding a motorcycle. People are enamored with motorcycles. People talk to me when I get off that motorcycle that normally don't talk to me. What a blessing. And I have my tracts. And I have something to leave them. But what's your primary thought? Is it going to be the idolatry of my motorcycle? Let me tell you about my bike. It's got 4 cylinders or 7. Hey, who cares? Now, I may use it for a moment to bring him in, to reel him in. But I know what I need to get to this guy. And I don't want to provoke my Lord by talking about idolatry when I could be talking about his soul. That guy can go out and buy the best bike and have an accident with it and go to hell. Idolatry provokes the Lord to anger. So does the Queen of Heaven, by the way, Jeremiah 7, verse 18. Another thing that provokes him to anger, 2 Kings 17:17. And they caused their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire, and they used divination and enchantments, and they sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. And the Lord says, look, I have given you the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Every word is pure. Why would you and I want to go to any other source for truth? Why would we want divination or enchantments or astrology or tarot cards or spiritualists or anything? Look, you don't want to be fooled by any of that stuff. There are familiar spirits. You understand that. There are devils assigned to people. So it wouldn't impress me one bit if someone was able to call me on the phone and say, I'm working through a medium, and I know what color car you drive, and I know where you were last month. Look, there was a devil tailing me all month. Big deal. I'm not impressed by that knowledge. Amen. I'm not impressed that someone's in touch with a devil that knows what I did last month, knows what's in my bank account. I'm not impressed. Amen. What that devil can't tell anyone is how to get saved. That devil can't tell anyone's future, but I can tell your future. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life, and the wrath of God abideth him, and your future is a lake of fire.
Amen.
So I've got the book here. I don't need enchantments and divination and sorcery, and neither do you, Christian. You don't need the Kabbalah. You don't need any other source of truth other than this book. This book tells you the past. We're studying it on the radio program. This book tells you the present, practically, and this book tells you the future. Read Revelation. And don't provoke the Lord to anger. So, go to Hebrews 10 and we'll finish. The psalm begins with a welcome to worship and a provoking for you and me to praise God. Remember, to provoke is to call out. And God wants to call out to us to praise. And it ends with a sober warning. And I never liked the way this psalm ended, but now that I understood that this particular psalm is bundled with all six psalms, I mean, it doesn't really end because the next psalms all pick it up and continue, and it kind of goes like this and drops down and then lifts up and finishes with a crescendo of praise. So it's kind of like a little dip in the stock market and then taking off. So it's a little better for me to read it now, because on its own, I never liked that it ended with this sober, terrible warning. So let's heed the warning. And let's return to the worship. And the Hebrews chapter 10 tells us, picking up in verse 23, and let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. For he, the great God, the great King, above all gods, is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another, the only time it's used in a good manner, to provoke unto love and to good works. Let's call one another to love and to good works. Where are we supposed to worship the Lord? At the place where he assembles. Verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. But let us exhorting one another. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. One day is coming, a glorious day. And so, praising or provoking? Well, let's praise. And if we're going to do any provoking, we don't want to provoke anyone to anger. Let's provoke someone to love and to good works. And one of the best places we can do is right here at the assembly. We'll pray, and after we pray, I want to sing a song together because we see the day approaching. And that's going to be a great day when we're finally up there and can worship him. So after we pray, we're going to go in the little book. And I think it's number 67, but I'll call it out when I'm at the piano. But let's pray. Father, we thank you for this psalm that would exhort us and encourage us and call us to praise and not to provoke thee to anger, but rather to provoke one another unto love and good works. And I pray, Lord, you stir up our heart and the good gift that's inside of us that you've given us through the gospel of Jesus Christ, and prepare us even this day, to redeem the time of this day and go out and praise our Lord publicly and tell someone about our great King, our great God, our great Lord. And maybe that public praise and profession and proclamation will bring another soul to thee. Because, Lord, thou art worthy to receive those souls. Thou hast redeemed them. So help us this day, Lord. And we do see the day coming. And we're excited about hearing the trumpet sound and coming to be with thee in the clouds, in the air, to be ever gathered with thee. Boy, we encourage one another and comfort one another with these words. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.